I want to begin by talking about choice. That act of making a decision when faced with two or more possibilities. I think everybody likes the idea of having a choice. I mean, let's face it, it's an American ideal. It flows from our passion for personal freedom. The freedom to choose, that's part of what it means to be an American, isn't it? I mean, it's as American as apple pie. Though I shouldn't limit it to apple pie, for some might prefer cherry or peach or French silk. I mean, we want a choice, don't we? When he introduced his Model T in 1908, Henry Ford said you could buy his car in any color you liked as long as it was black. That didn't last long then, and it certainly won't do today. As consumers, we seek out choice. We shop at supermarkets with 42 different kinds of breakfast cereal and 14 different kinds of deodorant. And I'm sure you've seen those new soda dispensers. They offer you 120 different drink choices, 21 different soft drinks with 7 different flavors. You just push the right buttons to get exactly the combination you want. It's almost overwhelming. As consumers, we seek out choice, and as citizens, we demand choice. It's our right, beginning with the freedom to choose our leaders. And it's no wonder freedom of choice is a popular political slogan, whether it applies to getting an abortion or where parents are allowed to send their kids to school. And when you think about it, in the largest sense, the freedom to make a choice is part of what it means to be human. You take away our ability to choose, then you're in some sense denying our human dignity. But perhaps it's ironic that though we cherish the freedom of choice, none of us wants to be compelled to choose, especially when we're given only two alternatives. But that's exactly what Jesus does to us. Jesus calls for a choice. He sets before us two ways, two roads with two very different destinations. And he tells us that our life's destiny will be determined by the choice that we make. So I invite you to turn again in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. We listen as I read again these critical words of our Lord Jesus. He says, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now, as you may know, this passage comes near the end of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, which is comprised of Matthew's chapter 5, 6, and 7. And that sermon is certainly one of the greatest and most searching presentations ever given of the way that human beings ought to live. And Jesus' teaching in this sermon, it penetrates our hearts. It exposes our false and selfish motives. It calls for a quality of life that has been fully demonstrated in only one human being. Now, we are tempted, as we read the Sermon on the Mount, to sit back at a safe distance and study it, analyze it, admire it, talk about it. But you know, Jesus won't allow it. For Jesus, the preacher, calls for a response. He calls for a decision. And there are only two ways that you can choose, he says, and you must choose one of them. There's no sitting on the fence. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So I want you to notice this morning four dimensions of this choice that must be made. First, there's the entry point, the two gates. There's a wide gate and there's a narrow or small gate. Now, surely the wide gate looks inviting. It's easy to find, it's easy to pass through, nothing is required, it's wide enough to accommodate anything you might want to bring with you. But the small gate is different. You have to look for it, or you'll miss it, and many people do. You can't go in with the crowd. It's not that wide. It's more like a turnstile that you might find at a stadium. Each person must go through one at a time. And to get through, you can't bring along a lot of baggage. No, everything has to be left behind if you want to go through this gate. So first there's the entry point, the two gates. There's a wide gate and there is a narrow gate. You must choose, and you will choose, one or the other. Second, there are the two roads. There's the broad road and there is the narrow road. Now, the broad road is spacious. You can wander and roam at will with lots of rooms and to do as you please with plenty of scope to express your inner self. But the other road is a narrow road. The word there suggests a cramped and confined road. It makes for a difficult journey with ditches on both sides. You've got to pay attention. You've got to keep your head if you want to stay on this road. Listen to Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer's description of this path. On either side of the narrow path, deep chasms yawn, he writes. To be called to a life of extraordinary quality, to live up to it, and yet to be unconscious of it, is indeed a narrow way. To confess and testify to the truth as it is in Jesus, and at the same time to love the enemies of that truth, his enemies and ours, and to love them with the infinite love of Jesus Christ, that is indeed a narrow way. To believe the promise of Jesus that his followers shall possess the earth, and at the same time to face our enemies unarmed and defenseless, preferring to incur injustice rather than to do wrong ourselves, that is indeed a narrow way. To see the weakness and wrong in others, and at the same time refrain from judging them, to deliver the gospel message without casting pearls before swine, that is indeed a narrow way. The way is unutterably hard, and at every moment we are in danger of straying from it. Will you choose the easy or the strenuous journey, the broad or the narrow road? Third, there is the company you'll keep along the way. On the one road are many, and on the other road, there are only a few. Oh, how we are attracted to large numbers. A large number in a church means you are successful. A large number of Twitter followers means you are popular. A large number of votes means you are powerful. And if so many people are going that way, why then it must be the right way, we say. What do the polls say? Aren't we swayed by popular opinion? But on the other road, there are only a few. These travelers have forsaken the success, the popularity, and the power they might have enjoyed just so they could enter through the narrow gate and walk on that confined and constricted path. And Jesus asks, are you willing to forsake the crowd and join them? Will you choose to enter that small gate with its narrow road with only a few others alongside you? But you may well ask, well, why should you? Why should you make that choice? And finally, and this is what I want to focus on this morning, people make that choice for that small gate onto that narrow road with only a few traveling with them, because of the destination they hope to reach. It's the road that leads to life. The other road, it leads to destruction. Destruction, disintegration, deterioration, the destruction of our humanity, the destruction of all our relationship with God. It is the destruction that is hell itself. Hell's not a subject I like to talk about, but it is a subject that I, as a Christian teacher, feel compelled to talk about because Jesus himself talked about it, and Jesus is my teacher. It is our Lord Jesus who, above all, forces us to affirm this dreadful truth that those who stand alone before a holy God as sinners on the day of judgment will face condemnation into a state of eternal punishment called hell. Listen to the words of Jesus. To the religious hypocrites, Jesus declared, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" Those rejected as subjects of the kingdom, Jesus said, will be thrown into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Stressing the seriousness of sin, Jesus urged, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out." Hell is a place, in Jesus' words, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. On that day of judgment, he says that those who failed to respond to him through his humble brothers will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. These are the words of Jesus. Hell is often ridiculed as a kind of primitive remnant of a medieval age, but Christian teaching about the eternal punishment of sinners is rooted firmly in the teaching of Jesus himself. Jesus spoke of hell more than he spoke of heaven. In fact, Jesus, who more than anyone else reveals the love of God to the world, spoke more about hell than any other person in the Bible. And so as followers of Jesus Christ, we cannot be faithful to our Lord and not speak of this stark reality. And it's not just Jesus, the whole apostolic witness of the New Testament, and you might say the history of the church, echoes Jesus' weighty words on this topic. Paul, the apostle, speaks of a time of wrath and anger awaiting those who reject the truth. He declares that those who do not obey the gospel will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord, 2 Thessalonians 1. Jude, in his letter, presents the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. And finally, the book of Revelation speaks in these harrowing tones. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives its mark on their forehead and on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full of strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. These are hard words. Now, certainly in speaking of hell, the Bible uses figurative language. Jesus commonly used terms drawn from a place called Gehenna. Gehenna was the valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, where human sacrifice was once offered, and so it became a place where the city's garbage was burned, a place where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. And so you see, fire becomes a common image of hell. It's an image depicting physical pain and suffering. It displays the sense of God's righteous anger, his wrath, poured out against all that opposes his goodness. Jesus also uses the image of darkness. He speaks of outer darkness, depicting hell as a banishment from the light of God's presence, a place of alienation from God, a place of utter loneliness. And so we read of the foolish bridesmaids in Matthew 25. They're shut outside the door. The wicked servant in chapter 24 is assigned a place with the hypocrites. Those improperly dressed for the wedding banquet are thrown outside into the outer darkness, Jesus says. And Paul speaks of those who oppose the gospel being punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. And in some of the most dreaded words of the Bible, Jesus says to some who assumed that they would be welcomed by him, he says, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." And so nothing is left to them but loneliness and despair. Hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a dark place full of hopeless remorse and self-condemnation. Hell is fire, hell is darkness. And third, hell is spoken of as a place of death and destruction, a place devoid of the life-giving presence of God, a place of ruin and corruption. Now, John in the book of Revelation refers to the lake of fire as the second death. Destruction is what happens to a house built on sand, according to Jesus. It's what's prepared for the objects of God's wrath. It is the destiny of the enemies of the cross of Christ, Paul says. Destruction, you see. That's where the wide road leads, Jesus tells us. Now, this destruction doesn't mean that the law ceased to exist. Hell is depicted in the Bible as an eternal state. Jesus himself affirmed this when he spoke of the Son of Man separating like sheep and goats, two classes of human beings on the day of judgment, and saying to the goats on his left hand, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." And so like a car that is totaled in an accident, those in hell don't cease to exist, but they will be destroyed. They will be ruined. Ruined as human beings created as the image of God. They will no longer function as they were intended to do. Their death, this second death, it's some shadowy form of existence continuing on forever. Hell is fire, as darkness, as destruction and death. Yes, this is figurative. This is metaphorical language. But these images are chosen to convey a certain reality, and it is a horrific reality. It's a reality of wrath, of alienation, of corruption. And it is a reality that Jesus warns about in the strongest possible terms. And it is a reality that I would add that Jesus himself gave his own life to save us from. As one writer on the subject has put it, Jesus Christ is the person who is responsible for this doctrine of eternal perdition. He is the being with whom all opponents of this theological tenet are in conflict. But he is the one who provides a way out. But you may say, well, doesn't this whole idea of an eternal hell seem a little extreme? I mean, how can a loving God ever send anyone to hell? And you could say, in one sense, God doesn't send anyone to hell. They choose to go there. As C.S. Lewis put it, sin is a human being saying to God throughout their life, "Go away, leave me alone." And hell is God's answer. "You may have your wish." Lewis writes, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it, he writes. In that sense, hell is the ultimate testament to human freedom. I mean, after all, if heaven is the place where God, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is most fully loved and worshiped, would those who reject him now really want to be there? Not that people actually choose to go to hell. No, that's not right. They simply choose the road that leads them there. That wide road that leads to destruction. They choose to listen to the lie of the devil who whispers in our ears, "You will not surely die." And little by little, their hearts become hardened to the love of God. Their ears become deaf to the voice of God. They refuse to humble themselves before the grace of God. And in the end, they refuse to receive the rescue that is found in the gospel of God. In this sense, hell may be understood both as the culmination of the effects of sin and as the confirmation of God's opposition to it. It is both the inexorable result of human choice and the active and deliberate judgment of God. I think we can understand this threefold description of hell as wrath, alienation, and corruption, illustrated in the effects of the first sin. Adam and Eve, they incurred the wrath of God through the curse, and that curse resulted in physical suffering, strenuous work, painful childbearing. They were alienated from God when they were cast from the garden, and their nature was corrupted. And through the spread of sin and death to all their descendants, they became spiritually dead. And so fallen humanity continues to experience these very effects unless they are rescued by God's grace in the gospel. Apart from that rescue, that state of wrath and alienation and corruption will be confirmed. It will be intensified. It will be made permanent. When at the judgment, God's verdict of condemnation is pronounced and the sentence is executed in that ongoing reality the Bible calls hell. I know we don't like to think about it. I know I don't. But as the ad I kept seeing on television, as I was watching the March Madness basketball games on Channel 4 News, they had this ad and it kept saying, "Truth is real. We must deal with it. Truth is real. We must deal with it." But the good news which we celebrate every time we gather together, the good news is that there is, by God's grace, another destination. There is a road that leads to life. Life in the presence of God. Life as we are created to live. Real life. Abundant life. Life in all its fullness. It's what we commonly call heaven. I don't know that that word really captures it very well. It's much greater than that. It's much more than just sitting on a cloud with the angels playing a harp. No, it's the hope of a new heaven, a new earth. It's the hope of God's created world made new by his redeeming power. And you see, if the biblical language depicting the eternal state of the unbeliever is as bad as it can be, then the language regarding the future of the believer is better than we can even imagine. Where once we were alienated from God as his enemies and banished from his presence, we shall be with him forever. Where once we suffered the painful consequences of God's wrath in this fallen world, we will be filled with inexpressible joy. And where once we experienced the corruption of sin leading to death, we shall enjoy a state of eternal blessedness, fully pleasing to God in a restored and even glorified state of righteousness. You see, heaven is that place where God dwells. It is the place where his presence is manifest. Its contrast with hell could not be more complete. Hell is a place of pain and suffering. Heaven is a place of unceasing joy like that of a wedding banquet, Jesus says. Hell is a place of destruction and death. Heaven will be one of everlasting life. Hell is a place of darkness and lonely despair. Heaven will be one of glorious light and overwhelming love. There the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And this new earth, it will have no need of sun or moon to illuminate. No, for the glory of God is its light, and the lamp is the Lamb. It will be a place of unimaginable splendor and greatness and excellence and beauty as that new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, is pictured in the book of Revelation as one with streets of pure gold decorated with every kind of precious stone. Heaven is where God dwells in all his goodness and truth and beauty. And there God manifests gloriously. He manifests himself for all eternity. And in the end, God will reunite heaven and earth, which are now separated. For in that new world, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. And in that holy city, the New Jerusalem, the dwelling of God is with men, and we will live with him. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. You see, evil will have no place in this new existence. In this holy city, John envisions, nothing that is impure will ever enter there. We will be secure in a city with permanent foundations, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And the curse of God upon life in this world will be rescinded, and our work will no longer be toilsome. We'll discover the true Sabbath rest of God even as we actively serve the Lamb upon the throne, reigning over God's created order. The communal life of God's people there will be like a great banquet, a wedding feast. What a picture. What a picture with God himself as our host. So heaven is a place where God reveals himself. And what is it that is revealed? when God reveals himself? What is the essence of his nature, the very substance of his character? Well, the Bible gives us various ways, different words that seek to capture the beauty of the character of God. But the one I want to focus on this morning is this. It is love. As John says, God is love. Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century American pastor, in the conclusion of his exposition of that love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, Jonathan Edwards speaks of heaven as a world of love. For he says, God is the fountain of love as the sun is the fountain of light. And therefore, Edwards writes, the glorious presence of God in heaven fills heaven with love, as the sun, placed in the midst of the visible heavens on a clear day, fills the world with light. There, this infinite fountain of love flows out forever. There, this glorious God is manifested. He shines forth in full glory in beams of love. In heaven, love reigns. It reigns in every heart allowed to live there. It is a holy and a divine love. The saints in heaven love God for his own sake and each other for God's sake. Holy and completely devoted to God's glory and the good of others. This love is perfect in every way, without taint of selfishness or pride or sinful desire, always sincere, never self-seeking. It delights in the happiness of others, without any hint of jealousy or envy, abounding in perfect peace and harmony, without malice or revenge or selfish ambition. It is a love that results in the sweetest of all joys. Edwards continues, every saint in heaven is as a flower in the garden of God. The holy love is the fragrance and the sweet odor that they all send forth and with which they fill the arbors of that paradise above. Every soul there is as a note in some concert of delightful music that sweetly harmonizes with every other note and all together blend in the most rapturous strains in praising God and the Lamb forever. And so all help each other to their utmost to express the love of the whole society to its glorious Father and Head and to pour back love into that great fountain of love whence they are supplied and filled with love and blessedness and glory, and thus they will love and reign in love and in that godlike joy that is its blessed fruit, such as eye has not seen nor ear has heard nor has it entered into the heart of man in this world to conceive. And thus in the full sunlight of the throne, enraptured with joys that are forever increasing, yet forever full, they shall live and reign with God and Christ forever and ever. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Heaven is a world of love. And so I ask you, does that draw you? Does that draw you? Does it touch something in your soul and say, that's the way it's supposed to be? When we look around and experience the contrast to that, we say, Lord, make it right. Lord, recreate this fallen world. Lord, bring us into this world of love. Isn't it the most beautiful world you could ever imagine? And that, you see, is where this narrow road leads. To a world of love. What are we to make of this talk of heaven, this world of love, this sharing in God's own glory in Christ? I'm afraid for many of us, it's not too good to be true. It's just too good to be imagined. We quite literally lack the imagination to grasp it. We're so this worldly, so scientific, so secular. We simply can't imagine something so glorious. And I think that's one of the reasons that C.S. Lewis thought fantasy was such a helpful literary form for children. It helped to expand their imaginations. And somehow we have to expand our minds so that we can begin to appreciate something of the love and glory that is to be ours. How we need to dream sweet dreams of heaven. I think those who have that heavenly vision become most earthly good. We need to let this glorious love overwhelm us with its power and its beauty. It must become something that touches the depths of our hearts and becomes one of the most motivating forces in our lives to share in this glory of Christ and to bask in the beauty of this world of love. I think only then can we echo the words of Paul when he says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." You see, only then will we be captured by the content of Christian hope, that hope which gives the Christian reason to be optimistic about the future. And so St. Augustine wrote at the conclusion of his magisterial treatise, The City of God. He says, "On that day we shall rest and we shall see. We shall see and we shall love. We shall love and we shall praise. That is what will be at the end without end." I would that we all meditated on this glorious state, as did the Puritan Richard Baxter in his wonderful treatise, The Saint's Everlasting Rest. He published that in 1649. And he concludes with these words, "Be acquainted with this heavenly work, and you will, in some degree, be acquainted with God. Your joys will be spiritual, prevalent, and lasting according to the nature of their blessed object. You will have comfort in life and death. Your graces will be mighty, active, and victorious, and the daily joy which is thus fetched from heaven will be your strength." So I come back to that choice that Jesus gives us. A choice between two gates, a choice between two roads, a choice between two sets of companions, and a choice between two destinations. But really, it's all just one choice. It's all a choice for or against Him, for or against Jesus Christ. "Come follow me," He says to each one of us, "for I go before you. I enable you to go where I have gone. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I will usher you into the glorious presence of God." And Jesus demands a decision. Will you become my disciple, my follower, or not? He doesn't say, "Consider me, learn about me, admire me." No, Jesus says, "Believe in me, trust in me, and you must follow me." I see, contrary to the opinion of some, the gospel is not simply some self-help strategy for finding peace and happiness in this life. The Bible presents the gospel as a matter of eternal significance. It is a matter of heaven and hell, and our eternal destiny hinges on our response to Jesus Christ. And so I ask you this morning, what road are you on today? You must choose. I urge you, choose to follow Christ. Follow Him into the fullness, the abundance, the joy of the life He promises. Say to Him, "Yes, I will trust you. I will follow you." For who else has the words of eternal life? Let's pray together. Lord, we have sat before your word. You have spoken to us. May we respond. By your grace, through your Spirit, open our eyes and our hearts. What will it be, heaven or hell? There are only two options. It all depends on where we stand with Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. I don't know where each one of you stands here this morning. I know most of you have chosen to follow Christ, and you're on that road. May the Lord sustain you through it as together, in what may be a small company, we together travel on that road and seek to be faithful. But there may be some who've wandered from that road or some who've never entered through that small, narrow gate. And even this morning, I pray that you would say yes to Jesus. Do it now, here today. You can do it in a simple act of prayer. Simply say, "Sorry, Lord, sorry that I've gone my own way. I've been on that wide road, doing my own thing. Lord, draw me back. Show me that gate. And then you say, thank you. Thank you for being that gate. Thank you for dying for my sin. Thank you that you empower me and you will usher me into that new way. You'll be with me all along the way. You'll see that I get to the end. And then say, please, please, Lord, make me the person you want me to be. Take my life. May I walk with you. If that's the desire of your heart, and perhaps you've done that for the first time here this morning, talk to me or another church member. If you're a child here, talk to your parents. But tell someone that you've set your heart on following Jesus on that narrow road that leads to life, because we need one another to walk well. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your good words. Thank you for this glorious hope you set before us. May we begin to realize it even now through your glorious presence with us. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen, amen.